Most of you know, I'm sure, that we're going through the book of Psalms on Sunday mornings. We've been reading and singing each psalm in turn. Last Sunday, we began to look at Psalm 108. We were thinking last week about the man who first sang this psalm and the situation in which he sang it. This psalm was first sung by a king, either King David, who reigned over the nation of Israel, or one of the kings of David's line who followed after him. I said that almost certainly it was the original King David. The more I've thought about this psalm, the more sure I am that it was the original King David who put together this psalm and first sang it. You know the David we're talking about, when he was just a lad, before he officially became king. He killed the giant Goliath, and then for many years after he became king, he led the Israelites into battle against many nations who hated them. When this psalm was written, the Israelites were at war with a coalition of at least three other nations: the Edomites, the Philistines, the Moabites. And the war was going badly. In every battle the Israelites fought, they were defeated. And David, at least, knew what that meant. It meant that God had withdrawn his help from the Israelites. He'd left them to be defeated. It seemed that God had abandoned the nation that was supposed to be his people, his nation on earth. But now David and the Israelite army were again setting out to battle. The war was a defensive war initially, but now David and his army were planning an offensive against the nation of Edom. The strategy was to strike into enemy territory and to attack the capital city of the Edomites, the city of Petra. So David and his army are camped on the border. They're ready to march. It's just before dawn, and David is standing before his troops. He takes up his harp. He's got someone playing the lyre standing next to him as well. And he sings this psalm. I pointed out last week that David has actually taken two psalms that he wrote earlier in his life, Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. He's taken a block of verses out of each of those two psalms, and he's brought them together to form this new psalm. And now he sings it at this crucial point in his own story and in the history of Israel. And this is what he sings: "My heart is steadfast, O God." Yes, things have been going very badly. God had been allowing his people to be defeated again and again. But David wasn't panicking. He's calm, he's resolute, his heart is steadfast, and he's set to sing. "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn." You see, the dawn hadn't yet broken. The world was still in darkness. I think that was true quite literally. Literally, the sun hadn't yet risen. But it was also true metaphorically. It was a dark time for David and the Israelites. It seemed that God was against them. It was a time of defeat and discouragement. But David wasn't going to wait to sing until the darkness had passed. He's going to sing God's praises now, while the world's still dark. In fact, he believes that it's his singing that will break the darkness and bring the dawn. "I will awaken the dawn," he says. And he goes on to sing this: I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. All these nations had gathered to make war against David and against God's people, and they seemed to be winning the war. But David could still give thanks to the Lord. It seemed that the Lord had abandoned his people, but David could still sing praises. That is the most remarkable and wonderful thing about this psalm. I said David had taken verses from two different psalms and brought them together. And the result is that we've got this psalm in which we've got this verse, verse 3, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. We've got that verse alongside this verse, verse 11. Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. It's natural enough for a believer to be giving thanks and singing praise when everything's going well, when God is obviously helping his people, when he's answering prayer in remarkable ways, when he's giving victories to his people, when the sun is shining, when you can see Christ's kingdom growing and prospering. It's easy then to give thanks and to sing praise. But it takes supernatural faith to give thanks and to sing praise when all the signs are that God has rejected his people, when God isn't going out with our armies, when we've experienced defeat after defeat, when prayers seem to be going unanswered, when the darkness seems to be deepening, when Christ's kingdom seems to be on the point of collapse. Can we sing then? Can we give God grateful thanks then? David did. But why? What was there for David to give thanks for? The answer's there in verse 4. I will give thanks to you among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. David knows that whatever the outward situation, however badly the war is going, however many victories the enemy seems to be winning, however certain it seems that God has turned against his people, the fact is that God's steadfast love is still the same, and it's great. God's faithfulness hasn't changed, and it's total. We talked about those two vital terms last week. God's steadfast love, just one word in the original. God's loyal, unchanging, fixed love. And God's faithfulness, God's utter reliability, his determination never to fail the people to whom he's committed himself. And we reminded ourselves last week that those two terms sum up what God had promised to David and to the line of kings that came from David. Listen again to some of those promises that God made to King David. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation," and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law, and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Those are the words we find in Psalm 89. God's great promises to David, and to the line of kings that come from David, and above all to the final king who was to come from David's line, the anointed king, the Messiah, the King, King Jesus. Listen again. This was what God promised David. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. David knew that one of his offspring would be King of Kings, the eternal king, the firstborn of the Lord. God had promised it, and his promise could not fail. It was guaranteed by God's steadfast love and faithfulness. My faithfulness and steadfast love shall be with him. I will not remove from him my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. Now, do you see? The Israelites were marching out to war. It seemed that God had turned against them. But David knew that whatever the outcome of this particular battle, however this campaign might turn out, one day the war against evil would be won. One day David's great descendant, the Messiah, would defeat every enemy and would reign over the whole earth forever. David was looking forward to the final victory, the great triumph, the complete defeat of evil. The God of righteousness and truth would reclaim the world for himself through the Messiah, through the offspring of David's line. God had given that promise to David, and God's steadfast love, God's faithfulness meant that the promise must be kept. Your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. David had no illusions about the situation the Israelites were in. It was a dreadful and frightening situation. And he had no illusions about the Israelites. He knew that every man under his command was a sinner, a covenant breaker, someone who deserved God's wrath. He knew that God had every reason to turn against the Israelites and to reject them, to hand them over to be defeated. If God dealt with the Israelites as they deserved, the whole nation would be exterminated. The enemy would be allowed to sweep over them all. And the the one nation on earth which knew anything about the Lord would be destroyed. But David didn't despair, because the future didn't depend on these people and how worthy they were. It didn't even depend on himself and how worthy he was. The future depended on the Lord alone, and the unconditional, unilateral promises that Yahweh had made to him, and to the line of kings that came from him, and finally to the one truly worthy king, King Jesus. David knew that God's nation could not be destroyed. The line of kings could not end. The power of evil could not win. Because if it did, it would mean that God's promise to him and to the Messiah would have failed. And God's steadfast love, God's faithfulness would never allow that to happen. So David could go into battle confidently, joyfully, giving thanks and singing praises, because he knew that in the end, he and his great descendant, the Messiah, must triumph. And given that certainty, he could pray. Verse 5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." What's he praying for? Well, ultimately, he's praying for that final victory. He's praying for the day when King Jesus will finally put down all the forces of evil. So it's only then that God will be seen to reign without any rival, without any challenger. Only then will the glory of the Lord be over all the earth. He's praying that your beloved ones may be delivered. Well, it's only then, at the end of history, when Jesus returns again. It's only then that all God's elect, all God's beloved, will finally be rescued from every danger, every threat, every enemy. It's only then, at the consummation, that they'll finally be delivered from sin and from all the consequences of sin. It's only then that they'll be free from temptation and hurt and illness and death. Give salvation, prays David, by your right hand, and answer me. Well, that great prayer of David will never finally be answered, not in full, until God, through Jesus Christ, wins the final victory, until he drives out all evil from the universe. By his right hand. Jesus is God's right hand. Jesus is God's arm of power. And it's through King Jesus that final, complete salvation will come. All that God promised David will at last become a reality. It's that certainty that enables David to sing in the face of disaster. Now this morning, I want to spell out three lessons from the verses we've looked at, the first six verses of the psalm, along with verse 11 of the psalm. We need to include verse 11, because without it you can't grasp the situation in which David first sang this psalm. It's verse 11 that shows us that God's people, the Israelites, had been suffering successive defeats. It's that verse that shows us that seemingly God had rejected them. God was allowing them to be defeated again and again. And it's verses 1 to 6 that show us David's reaction to that situation. What are my three lessons from the verses we've thought about so far? The first lesson is this. We must be honest in assessing the situation we're in. We must be honest in assessing the situation we're in, just as David was. There he was, singing this battle song, singing it aloud, singing it, I believe, before his troops. And David is utterly honest. He doesn't hide the reality of the situation from himself and from them. Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out with our armies. David is confessing that they've been defeated. David is saying, our armies are powerless. David is acknowledging that the defeats they've suffered have been by God's decree. He says, it's because you've rejected us, O God. I believe that we, and by that I mean believers who live in the UK, though any of you who live in other countries may want to apply this in other ways to yourselves, we have got every reason to be singing those words today. The story of the last 100 years and more for God's people in the British Isles has been a story of defeat after defeat after defeat. We've watched the dreadful decline of our churches. We've seen fewer and fewer conversions. As the population has got larger and larger, the number of gospel believers has grown smaller and smaller. Our preaching to the world around us has become less and less effective. Great numbers, even of our own children, are unconverted. Countless churches have closed. And of those that still exist, many have been swamped by heresy and confusion. Our influence in society is minimal or non-existent. We are completely unable to hold back the tide of secularism and immorality. We pray for people to be converted, but largely our prayers seem to go unanswered. We campaign on lots of issues, and our campaigns achieve little or nothing. O God, you do not go out with our armies. If we went back 120 years, you would find a dozen great non-conformist chapels here in Stockport. Places built to hold hundreds. Places built for the preaching of the gospel. And you would find scores more smaller chapels and mission halls. By my count, in the year 1900, there would have been around 50 non-conformist chapels, gospel halls, in the town of Stockport. And you could have gone into any one of them and heard the Bible read and something of the gospel preached. Where have they gone? Many of those chapels saw conversions regularly. Gospel churches held special missions, missions that would last a fortnight or 3 weeks. They would be preaching every night, and hundreds of people would attend, and they would listen to gospel preaching, preaching that centred on the reality of sin, and on the cross of Christ, and on the way of salvation through repentance and faith in Christ alone. And many people were saved through such preaching. Churches ran Sunday schools for children, children whose parents were unconverted, and many children professed faith in Christ. But today, many gospel churches go for years without seeing one credible conversion out of the world. We as a church have been speaking to teenagers on the streets for nearly 20 years, and we've yet to see one converted or one showing a serious interest in the gospel. We've run a Sunday school for even longer, for 40 years, and we've yet to see one child from a family outside the church brought to faith in Christ, baptized, living as a believer. We've delivered many thousands of gospel leaflets to people's homes. We've held special evangelistic events, meals, inquirers groups, men's breakfast, students' Bible studies, all sorts of things. And yes, over the years we've seen a tiny trickle of conversions. But for every person who's been won, 1,000 have turned away. How many people have we prayed for in our prayer meetings? One or another of us has mentioned a name, someone to whom we've witnessed, someone who we would like the church to pray for. And we've prayed together, we've prayed that this one or that one would be brought to repentance and faith. How many of those prayers have we seen answered? Most of those people we've prayed for, we've got no contact with now. Those we have show, few of them show any concern about their souls. Oh God, you do not go out with our armies. You think about the battles that evangelical Christians have fought over moral issues during the last 50 years. Have we won any of them? We campaigned to protect unborn babies. Last year there were more abortions than ever before in the UK. 208,000 babies were aborted, and some of them were aborted right up to birth. We campaigned to protect marriage. And today marriage is counted as so irrelevant in the UK that the government can simply cancel all weddings until further notice. We campaigned to prevent homosexuality from being normalised in schools. Today it's pushed as part of compulsory sex education. We campaigned against pornography. Do you remember the Festival of Light? And today there's virtually nothing that can't be shown on peak time TV. And there's literally nothing that can't be shown on the internet. We campaigned against Sunday trading. And Morrison's will be open today while we're not allowed to meet. We've poured millions of pounds into these campaigns. Christians have written endless letters to the government. We've all signed petition after petition, and we have lost every battle we fought. In some cases, we've managed to slow down the collapse of the moral order. But it's only been a brief delay because the tide of evil has come in and progressively it's washed away every landmark. Oh God, you do not go out with our armies. Reformed Christians like ourselves, we've campaigned to make the Bible central in churches, to promote clear Bible doctrine with God at the centre. We've encouraged believers to worship God with fear and trembling, and to preach God's sovereignty, and to call men and women to repentance and faith and godly living. So we've set up publishing houses to publish solid, sound books. And we've set up conferences to encourage Christians to take the Bible seriously. And we've published magazines like The Banner of Truth and Evangelical Times. And what's it achieved? Today, among people who call themselves evangelicals, it's a tiny minority who believe that the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God. You can be accepted as an evangelical now and still say that the Old Testament is largely fiction, that the sinfulness of human nature is a myth, The people who die as godless unbelievers will all be saved in the end. That Jesus' death was no more than an example of noble sacrifice. Bible colleges that were established for the promotion of evangelical faith have been taken over by liberalism. You know, every year the Bible College down in Didsbury, which was founded to serve the Church of the Nazarene, a Wesleyan holiness denomination, every year that college holds public lectures. And more often than not, the lecturer they choose is completely liberal and modernist. Modernism has swamped the churches. But then on the other side, go to the majority of churches which are labelled evangelical, and what you'll get will be a non-stop stream of entertainment in which there's no confession of sin, there's no call to holy living, there's no sign of any fear of God, there's just a diet of soft rock music and mushy sentiment. We fought to uphold the truth. And we're losing the fight. Oh God, you do not go out with our armies. Today, there is not, as far as we're aware, one gospel church in the UK that's actually meeting to worship God and to preach the gospel. That's been true for the past 2 months. For 2 months, not one church in these islands has gathered around the Lord's table. There's been not one baptism. Could there be a more dreadful sign of God withholding his blessing and his presence from his people? Oh God, you do not go out with our armies. Now, should I be talking about these things? I know that there are many Christian leaders who would say, just be quiet. This isn't the time to be talking about these things. It'll only discourage believers. This is a time when God's people need encouragement. You know, you read the newsletters that some Christian leaders send out, and you would think that their organization or the church they lead was seeing constant success and constant triumph. From the way they write, you'd think that we were living through revival times, and that they were seeing conversions every day. And they never mention the dwindling numbers. Or the fact that, yes, while two or three people professed faith in the past year through their work, there were three who were baptized the previous year who have drifted off and are nowhere spiritually. They're afraid that if they show things as they really are, they'll discourage believers and they'll dishonour God. So they paint this rosy picture. But that wasn't David's attitude. He sang out the truth. Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out with our armies. He confessed that as the armies of Israel had gone out to battle, God had withheld his help and they'd been defeated. He didn't try to hide that from the men who were listening to him singing. And we mustn't try to hide the fact that these past years, the years of my lifetime, have been years of dreadful defeat and humiliation for the Church of Jesus Christ in the UK. We must be honest about the situation as it is. But then the second lesson is this. However many defeats we have witnessed, defeats to the cause of Jesus' kingdom, we still must sing and make melody with our whole being. Even in these circumstances, we must give thanks to the Lord and praise him. Because that's what David did. Here he is. He's well aware of the fact that the Lord was not going out with the armies of Israel. He knew very well that the Lord was withholding his help. But David is still singing joyful praises to the Lord. And he's not doing so as a technique for cheering himself up or for cheering other people up. Remember, he says, I will sing and make melody with all my being. His whole heart and mind are engaged in this. It's real. His whole being is delighting in God. Oh God, you're wonderful. God, you're glorious. Oh God, how thrilled I am that you are my God. This joyful praise rising up from David's heart. Do we rejoice in God only when he's giving us success in our projects, our enterprises, our campaigns? Do we delight in God only when we see him answering our prayers? Or do we rejoice in God because of who he is? Because eternally he is God, glorious in beauty and majesty and holiness and love. Which is it? David rejoiced in God. He sang from his heart when he was winning battles, yes, when Goliath lay dead on the ground. But he still rejoiced in God, and he still sang from his heart when Israel was being crushed by their enemies. Because God had not changed. Your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. For those of you who belong to GBC Stockport, look back. And I'm sure you can remember some of those days when we felt most acutely that we'd been defeated. We put huge effort into organising an evangelistic meal, given out lots of invitations. We prayed for friends and relatives to come. We'd found a speaker whom we could trust to speak attractively and directly. Lots of people had said they'd come, and nobody turned up. Not a single visitor. And we groaned. Felt like such a defeat. Remember the work we put in when we took Bible explorers out into the local parks? And again, we put in huge amounts of work advertising this pop-up Sunday school. We prepared materials and we prayed. We prayed for God's blessing. And on some of those Sunday afternoons, the parks were packed with people. And not one child was willing to come anywhere near where we were stationed. Remember those days? And other days like them? Days when people walked away from the church, people whom we'd been praying for and trying to win for years. Days when it seemed that things we'd hoped for years had come to nothing. Was God's steadfast love for us on those days great above the heavens? Did his faithfulness still reach to the clouds on those days? Or had God's character changed? He is Yahweh. He is the God who never changes. He was loving his son, the Lord Jesus, our King, from the line of David. He was loving him as much on those days as on the days when his blessing was most obvious. And he was loving us for Jesus' sake as much as on those days as he was on our best and happiest days. He was working out his plan to glorify Jesus on those hard days as just as much as on the triumphant days. He was working for our good on those days, wasn't he? Can we worship God? Can we rejoice? Can we sing on the days of defeat? David could. And so can we. because God has not changed, and God will never change in his steadfast love and faithfulness, first to our King, King Jesus, and then to us who are under the King's protection. We need this supernatural faith so much today. The faith to sing Yahweh's praises with our whole being in the midst of setbacks and defeats. I've said already, what has happened in these past months has been a fearful defeat. Yes, we may be able to see some goods that have come out of it, but for 2 months and more, Satan has prevented virtually every church in the United Kingdom from meeting. He has blocked the public worship of God. He has kept us from remembering the Lord Jesus in the way that Jesus commanded. I've not heard of one person baptized into Christ over these past months. This is the most dreadful setback we've seen for gospel churches in 300 years and more. But do I think we should be discouraged? Do I think we should be depressed this morning? No, I don't. I think we should be singing joyfully wherever we are. Because however dreadful this defeat, the Lord's steadfast love is still great above the heavens. And his faithfulness still reaches to the clouds. He hasn't cast us off. He hasn't cursed us. He hasn't stopped caring for us and about us. He hasn't forgotten the promises he made to David and to David's great heir, the Lord Jesus. He is still for Jesus, his beloved son, and he's still for us who are in Jesus. What a glorious, what a magnificent thing it is to have God for us. If God be for us, cried Paul, who can be against us? Even the defeats, the setbacks, the tragedies, the disasters, the humiliations, they must work for our good. Because we're the people of King Jesus. And God has promised that King Jesus shall win glory from every single event that he's written into the plan for us and for the world. Let me bring this down to the level of our individual experiences. Because it's not only the church across our land that's experienced great defeats. And it's not only this particular local church that has times of defeat. We as individuals do as well. There are those days when we feel that everything has gone wrong, that everything we've longed for and worked for and prayed for has been frustrated. There are days when it seems that Satan has won a great victory. There's that woman you've been witnessing to for years. And, oh, you've been so patient. You've been so persevering. And, oh, so slowly, so nervously, she's opened up and she's come closer. And she's been willing to listen. And at last she started coming to meetings. And at last she seemed to be beginning to understand what she was hearing. And you were giving thanks that the Lord seemed to be drawing her. And then there was that morning when one person in church was chatting with her after a service and said one thoughtless, insensitive word. And bang, you'd lost her. And all the works and prayers of the years seemed to have vanished. And you felt that Satan was laughing because he'd won. We've all had those days. Days of defeat. Days when all our cherished hopes and plans were shattered. And there will be more such days. What will you do on those days? Will you sink into despair? Depression? Or will you do what David did? Will you say, My heart is steadfast, O God. Will you sing then? Will you make melody to the Lord then? Will you give thanks and sing praises then? Because I can tell you, however hurt and heartbroken you feel on those days, the steadfast love of the Lord will still be great above the heavens. His love to Jesus and to you because you're joined to Jesus. His faithfulness will still reach to the clouds. And it's that we rejoice in, not our successes, not our victories, not our achievements, but the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord. And then our third lesson. Whatever the defeats that believers experience at a particular place and a particular time in history, the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ is certain. And we must be holding the prospect of that victory firmly in our minds. That's what David is doing here. That's why I spent time showing you some of the great promises made to David and to David's line and to David's greatest descendant, King Jesus. We saw that's the reason why David was so thrilled by God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. Because God's faithfulness and God's steadfast love were given to David and to Jesus, the son of David, and they guarantee the triumph of King Jesus. Jesus is going to defeat all the forces of evil. Totally. Every single one of Satan's plans is going to come to nothing in the end. All the scheming of Satan and of Satan's slaves, evil angels, wicked men, all those schemes will accomplish nothing, literally nothing in the end. Every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. Every single one of the people whom God chose and Jesus redeemed will be saved. And they will all reign with Jesus in perfect holiness forever. Every one of the elect will be filled with perfect and unbroken joy. Every single tear will be wiped away. The whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. The church will be one perfect whole, a giant, radiant jewel reflecting God's glory. A single city in which every stone will shout out how great God's grace is. And all the events that now seem defeats will somehow mysteriously be turned into victories. Because we'll see that those events have their place in the one great plan which is bringing Jesus Christ to his place as King of the universe. You know, we read the great promise given through David to King Jesus. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. Satan is going to be left with zero to boast about. Do you think that when Jesus takes his place as the king upon the throne, do you think that the evil one will have the sick satisfaction of saying to him, well, at least I outwitted you on that occasion. You tried to save that woman and I managed to wreck that plan. You tried to build a church in that city, and I made sure it never happened. I prevented you from doing this. I blocked you from doing that. Do you think Satan is going to have anything to boast about? No, Satan will have to confess total, utter defeat. The enemy shall not outwit King Jesus. Every single scheme that Satan ever planned, every single victory that Satan ever claimed, will prove to have worked out for the greater glory of King Jesus and the greater joy of Jesus' people. Now, in the vast majority of cases, we've no idea how that will happen. We see what look like defeats, and we can't imagine any way that they could ever turn into victories. But we rest assured that they will. On those days when we experience defeat, should we feel grief? Yeah. We wouldn't be human. It wouldn't be natural if we didn't. David wasn't rejoicing here at the defeats that his army had suffered. The Lord Jesus wept when he saw Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. It felt like defeat to him. He'd stretched out his hands to the people of Jerusalem, calling them to come to him and to receive his loving protection, and they'd refused. It felt like defeat, and he wept. We grieve when unbelievers reject the gospel. We grieve when believers fall into sin. We grieve when churches close. We grieve when a nation gives itself over to wickedness. We grieve when for months on end God's people are prevented from meeting. These things are horrible. And in the short term, they rob God of his glory. In the short term, Satan sniggers because he sees these things as his victories. But we look beyond the now. We look beyond the short term. We look to the day when Yahweh the Lord brings all his plans to triumphant conclusion. And out of all Satan's scheming comes glory. Glory for the Lord Jesus and for his people. We look forward to the day when every knee bows to Jesus and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. And we pray for that day. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That's going to happen. But it doesn't mean we don't pray for it. It means we do, and we pray with confidence. We pray with joyful certainty. We pray that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. We look forward to the day when that prayer will be answered at last, perfectly, completely. But remember that in the end, it's not our prayer. It's the King's prayer. King Jesus sang this psalm. He prayed that prayer while he was here on earth. He prayed for that final great triumph. He prayed for the Lord's beloved ones to be delivered. He prayed for salvation to come to us and to the whole church that he would buy with his own blood. He prayed for the defeat of evil and the final rescue of the universe. And Jesus, our King, is still praying for those things. And because this is his psalm, because this is his prayer, we know that they will come. O God, you do not go out with our armies. And yet, with all our being, we will sing and make melody. We will give thanks to you, O God. We will sing praises to you among the nations. God willing, we'll finish our reading of this psalm next week.